Psalm 22. Let's hear the word of the Lord. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make their mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The word of the Lord for us this evening. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word and thank you for the encouragement that we receive, that we are yours in Christ, that in the resurrection of Jesus, we are raised to new life as well, because in his death, our sins have been covered as your wrath has been poured upon him. Lord, help us to rejoice in the life that we have in Christ. Help us to walk faithfully as true witnesses to his glory and to the work that you've done in him. Help us to rest in that work and to glorify you because of that. We give you thanks in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. The first 21 verses that we looked at detail in different ways the suffering of the Messiah. It's so strongly clear that this is something that David did not experience in the details of his life that it's appropriate to not pay much attention to David's life in this regard, but to look ahead to Christ. The witness of the Gospels, the witness of some of the epistles, all show that this is something that Christ was experiencing himself, and that David prophetically wrote of what Christ would experience on the cross. It's not that David is making things up as he writes this. He uses his own experience to recognize the suffering of the righteous and to recognize that God is at work even in the midst of that, and that God is with his people even in the midst of their deepest suffering. But there's something beyond what David has experienced here in this psalm. And it's clearly brought out to us in the New Testament that this has to be speaking of Christ. The way that the scriptures are fulfilled in different ways. The soldiers gambling for his clothes. The piercing that Jesus underwent. The description of the body being crucified given us in this psalm. All point us away from David's own personal experience to the experience of Christ on the cross. First 21 verses detail this back and forth that Jesus has with God on the cross, recognizing his love for God and his righteousness, but also struggling with the separation that he now knows from God because he's become sin for us. and crying out to God for salvation and for distance. And that back and forth, calling upon God as He's known by the Israelites, remembering the history of the people, but then being overwhelmed for a moment by His pain and by His suffering. And then going back again to His personal experience, knowing God from His early age. From my mother's breast, Jesus says, You taught me to trust in You. And yet overwhelmed again by the crowd around Him. And the crowd around His mother as He looks from the cross and seeing how they're mocking Him and turning on Him and the pain of His crucifixion, the dryness of His throat, the way that His enemies are coming upon Him. And yet in the midst of this, Jesus still calls out to God. In verses 19 and 20, He calls to God for salvation, calls to God for deliverance. And in the end of verse 21, He recognizes this has in fact come. I think that ties in with John 19, verses 28 and 29 and 30. In the previous verses, Jesus is on the cross. He looks at His mother and sees His mother's sister, Mary Magdalene. And He sees His mother and the disciple whom Jesus loved, which would be John, the disciple. And He says to His mother, Woman, behold your son. And He says to the disciple, to John, Woman, behold your mother. And from that hour, says John, Mary became His mother. He welcomed her into His house. And then, it's at this point that Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the Scripture, I thirst. And so the jar full of sour wine was there. They put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to His mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, It is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. If it's valid to try to see where in the psalm the work of Jesus is finished in comparison to His time on the cross, I think this would be the place that it is. When Jesus says, no, and when John tells us that after this, Jesus knowing that all now was finished, He realizes at that point that sins have been taken away and that all that's left for Him now is to die and to go to be with His Father. It is finished. It is done. And that's that turn. This is the point in Jesus' crucifixion when He says, You have rescued Me from the horns of the wild oxen. And then in that time in the tomb, in that resurrection as well, verse 22 speaks of, where you have Jesus praising God for the deliverance. He has not been forsaken. He has not been forgotten or abandoned. He proclaims God's name in verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Why? Because God has delivered him. God has remembered him. Jesus suffered a death not for His own sake, not for His own sin, but for our sin. And in His righteousness, He called out to God and found that God heard Him and remembered Him in the midst of that. And so what can He do but give thanks to God, but proclaim the glory of God and tell others around Him as well? He speaks of those who are His brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. I will tell of your name to my brothers. And Hebrews uses this to teach us that this is Christ who is speaking again. He sanctifies those, and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Hebrews 2:11 and 12. What has happened in the cross? What has happened in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus is that He has brought us into fellowship with God. Yes, on a human level, He was brothers. There was a brotherhood among the Jews and Jesus as a human being could call them brothers. But there's something beyond that even now, because however much we might be made in the image of God, and however much we might be called to know the law of God, and however much that law of God might be written in our hearts, because we're rebels, we're apostate from God. We're in wickedness and sin. But Jesus, by His death and resurrection of the cross, brings us close to God. And now we are brothers with Christ and fellow sons of God with Him. We have been swept up in the resurrection of Jesus, in His righteousness, and are presented to God not as aliens, not as strangers, not even merely as servants, but as holy and beloved children because of what Christ has done. And we think of Christ as King and as Lord, and we ought to do that. We understand that Christ is God and alone to be worshipped, and we need to do that as well. But do we think of Christ as a brother? Do we think of the union that we have with Him in such a way that we can share that same kind of tenderness and relationship to Him that we share with those that we love in our own family? It's one aspect of our being in Christ that needs to be considered and needs to be thought about. Because when we think about Him, rightly so, as Lord, as King, as Savior, we might forget at times the personal aspect of His love for us and our relationship to Him. We've been brought close to Him. He is our Lord. He is our friend. This isn't speaking lightly of Him. This is maybe perhaps raising up what it means to be a friend, what it means to be a brother in our dealings with one another. If we are united to Christ in this way, what a glorious and good thing that it is. Some have argued then too that these first few verses, 22 to 24, speak particularly of the witness to the Jews that will happen in the book of Acts. James Boyce does this, and I think there's probably something to it. I don't know how far I'd go with it, but in verse 23, he uses the language of the children of Jacob, the offspring of Jacob, the offspring of Israel. And there's this idea, as Paul is preaching throughout the book of Acts, that the gospel goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So you can make the argument here that verse 23 is now a testimony to those who had crucified Jesus, that there's forgiveness for them if they will come to Him, that they will find their forgiveness, they will find their peace in recognizing what God has done in Christ. And you can see, as Paul preaches through Acts, his dealings with the Jews, even in the passage that we looked at this morning, in chapters 21 and 22, how concerned Paul was to speak to his fathers and brothers, to present them to Christ, to present Christ to them in such a way that they would turn from their sin and be forgiven and be made alive. You see a reflection of this in verse 23. And of course, how does that happen? But we fear God. We fear Him. We recognize our sinful condition. And we recognize that only by Christ can we be forgiven, can we be made clean. And we know this can happen because God does not abhor the afflicted. He does not look away from them. Verse 24, we're told that God hears the prayers of those who are lost. We think of Christ and what Isaiah 53 describes, how Isaiah 53 describes Jesus as one who is smitten of men, despised, of no special account that we should look at Him or honor Him. And we think of how Psalm 22 describes the crucifixion and what we know historically what the crucifixion is. And you think of the horror that you feel when you see somebody beat up and marred beyond all recognition, when you see a body just broken. But beyond that, there's the affliction of sin. What sin does to a person. What sin does to our soul. The corruption that enters into us at our conception. And God has not turned away from us because He has not turned away from Christ. Because in the cross, Jesus became that afflicted man. Jesus became that one who was sinful and odious to God. But because of His righteousness, God did not turn away from Him. God honored Him. God answered His prayers. God redeemed Him and brought Him back from the dead. In the same way, because we are with Christ, we know that God hears us as well. In the midst of our sin, in the midst of our unbelief, God called to us. He spoke to us and said, "This is where you're going. This is what your life will end up. How much more suffering, how much more struggle, how much more despair and heartache do you need to experience before you recognize that your life cannot be yours alone? That you can live only as you come to Me." We give thanks to God that instead of walking away from us, instead of shutting us up in damnation as He well could have done and rightfully done, He persevered with us. Sent His Spirit to us, and we were transformed by that Spirit. And we repented of our sin and believed in His salvation through Christ. And even now, we continue to rest in Him because we understand the marks of sin that remain with us. We understand our failings and our turnings away, even as believers, and how much more we're grieved by them even now than we were before we knew Him. Because now we know who it is that we're sinning against. And these verses are a call to us to remember that even in the midst of our rebellion, as Christians against Him, He still calls to us. And He'll restore us and redeem us if we'll repent of our sin and return to Him. If we'll be the prodigal son that returns to Him, full of our own idiocy, tired of our own stupidity and selfishness, and recognize that God is our Father and He will not turn us away. in verses 25 to 29, you see the work of Christ going beyond the Jews, but going even to all of the world. But it begins in verse 25 by recognizing that God is the source of praise. God's actions are the reason that He's being lifted up. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. It's what God has done that brings Jesus to recognize the glory of God. It's not what man can do. It's not the castles that we build, the spaceships, the shuttles that we put together, the airplanes that we fly. It's not the books that we write or the research that we do that glorifies God, that gives us praise. It's what God has done. And what God has done is provided a sacrifice in Christ, has forgiven and made new His people through Jesus. That is the source of praise that Christ has. And for us, that always has to go back to that. Paul says, I will boast not in myself, but I will rather boast in my weakness. Because in my weakness I am made strong. Because why? Because God is at work in that. God shows Himself to be in Paul's life. God is the source of anything good that's in Paul. God is the source of anything good that is in us. And our praise of God needs to center on what He has done. Remember when Paul is giving his report to the church in Jerusalem of what God has done among the Gentiles. Yes, Paul has been there and Paul has preached and Paul has labored hard and Paul has been beaten and Paul has been rejected and Paul has been stoned and left for dead. But it's God who gets the glory because it is God who has given His word out. It is God who has sustained Paul. It is God who has called Paul to this work. It is God who has saved Paul. And so the work, the glory goes to God. And the same way with us. We can be grateful for what we have, and we ought to be. But we have to recognize that it's given to us by God that we might glorify Him with it. And not take praise for ourselves, or give praise to men unduly. But to recognize that God is the source of all blessing, and honor Him for that. David speaks in verse 25, two of vows he performs before those who fear Him. There were Old Testament vows of thanksgiving and offerings that were made at the recognition of some great work, some great kindness that God had done for them. And part of that, then, was to recognize God and give Him thanks for that. That vow was part of that. God, if You will do this for me, I will recognize this in You and I will fulfill my vow. It's not a quid pro quo type thing. It's a recognition that God, I have this great need and only You can supply it. And when You supply it, because I know You will, because You're trustworthy and You're true and You're sound and faithful, then I will give You praise. That is what David is offering here. And of course, this is, I think, what Christ is recognizing as well. Because God would redeem His Son. God would redeem His people. And so Christ gives Him praise for that. And then it moves a little bit. Because part of this thank offering vow was a food offering. And the food offering was to be shared with the poor. Not just to be burned up on the altar, but shared with those around. So there's a testimony to everyone of what God has done. And I think of that food for the poor, and I don't think of social justice, although that needs to happen, but I think of the parables of Jesus in the Gospels about the banquet, about the feast, about the gathering in of God's people to those who will be His own. I think of Matthew 8 and 10 when He marvels at a centurion's faith and He says to the crowd, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now that's the picture of a feast, picture of a meal, picture of God providing in joy for His people, for those who are faithful. But then there's also the warning that those who don't come will be cast out. The sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. Think of Luke 14:15 in the parable there. When one of those who reclined at table with Jesus heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And how true is that? Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But Jesus said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. The master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, and the blind, and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled. There is the lavish graciousness of God. He's not about to run out of blessing. He's not about to run out of grace for those who will heed His call. What He has done in Christ is sufficient for all that God is calling to Himself. I think also of what the Lord's Supper signifies in this regard as well. The promise that we have in that time of gathering, that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit with God in Christ, in a covenant that won't be broken. Now that memorial meal that we share with each other is a testimony to us of God's provision, of God's care for us, and how that provision and care is made known to us and comes to pass in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a time of joy that will be when we gather before the Lord and He spreads His table for us and gives us beyond what we can imagine. But you know, we look forward to that time. I mean, that's the end of Revelations. It's when every tear will be wiped away and we won't need the light of the sun because Jesus Himself will be our light. But you know, we have that now, don't we? We have the first fruits of that. The Holy Spirit's been given to us. We see Christ at work in our lives. We see Him sanctifying us and strengthening us. We see Him encouraging us and forgiving us. We see Him answering our prayers. We begin to eat at that table now. And we have confidence that that supply of grace, symbolized in the supply of food and wine, will never run out. God will not be stingy with us. God will not hold out a carrot before us and ask us to jump through hoops. But God gives Himself to us fully and completely in Christ. And how foolish would we be then not to eat, not to come to Him. Because in those parables of the feast, there are those who come, but there are those who don't come. You say, I've got this going on. I've got that going on. Not that important for me to be there right now. And they won't be brought in at all because they refused the supply of God. They refused the sufficiency of Christ for their sins and have trusted themselves. But that is not the last word for God's kingdom and God's people. Yes, there will be a time of judgment. But this psalm leads us again to the glory of what God has done for us in Christ. In verses 27 to 29, we're brought to look at the fact that beyond even the Jews and the gathering of the peoples, there is now a spreading of God's kingship over the entire world. Verse 27 tells us that the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. And there's a sense in which this had happened during David's own kingdom. He was given victory over numerous kingdoms and over numerous peoples. And they recognized that there was something particularly unique about David and what God was doing in Israel. But how does that pale in comparison to the spread of the gospel that we see now in Christ? How could David have foreseen this or imagined what we have now? And we read and rightly weep over the reports of the death of Christians, the martyrdom of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're rightly concerned over the ebb and the flow of the cultural battle and the continual turning to sin that we see around us. But we can't be overtaken by trouble or despair over that. We have to take the long view, and we have to take the historical view and recognize that God's kingdom is coming. It's here now in Christ, and it's expanding evermore. It's that little mustard seed that Jesus spoke of that becomes a great plant that all the birds of the air find refuge in. And it continues to expand. God's word continues to call a people to Himself. It's in this way that God's kingship is made known. Kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. Here's kingship exercised in love. God exercising His sovereignty to call a people to Himself, to show mercy to a people who deserve no mercy. You even see the extremes of people being brought in. The prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before Him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who cannot keep himself alive. Even the rich and the mighty can find their salvation in Christ. You know, there's always been a strain of Christian theology and Christian practice and Christian experience that sees something particularly holy about the poor and the afflicted and those who are physically, you know, without. And there's a sense in which we ought to remember that and remember them in a particular way. But there's also a strain that says, along with that, that if you're rich, you're condemned. You've done everything wrong. You cannot be saved. And certainly there's a certain truth in that, because Jesus says how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But no one is beyond God's grace. No one is beyond God's salvation. And verse 29 reminds us that even those who are well off, even those who have been blessed by God materially in this earth, can turn to Him and recognize that He's the source of all blessing and the source of all grace. And not just the rich and the mighty, but also the poor and the weak. Those who are dying. Those who could not keep himself alive. The Hebrew seems to be, I think, a bit more extreme and evocative than the English translation is. The idea seems to be almost putrefaction. People rotting and decaying. Those who are that bad off. Those who have no hope. Those who are dying in sin and disease. God brings along with them. And here's the great glory of God's grace. No one is excluded from His kingdom by virtue of their social status, or their wealth, or their economy. Because God looks at the heart. The hearts of all men are wicked. That's what needs to be dealt with. The outward circumstances are there, but they don't determine what goes on inside a man's heart. It's God who changes that heart, and God who calls that heart to Himself. Then in verses 30 to 31, you see the clear promise that God's kingdom continues to expand, even beyond this time of David's experience, at the time of Christ's resurrection, that apostolic preaching. Posterity shall serve Him. It shall be told to the Lord, to the coming generation. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, that He has done it. The works of the Lord are to be remembered and to be spoken of. And what is that great work? What is to be proclaimed? His righteousness. His righteousness. And who do we see as the righteousness of God? Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who is to be remembered. Jesus who is to be proclaimed. Not churches, not movements or denominations, not social programs or cultural renewal, but Jesus Himself. This is the righteousness of God. And this is what we've been given and brought into. They shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, that He has done it. That He has done it. What is it that God has done? What is it that was accomplished at the cross? A full satisfaction for sin. A complete redemption for those who call upon Christ in faith. So that nothing needs to be added to it. Nothing could be added to it, because there's nothing lacking in what Jesus has done. And that's the testimony of Scripture again and again and again. It's what Paul preaches. It's what Peter understood. It's what the Gospels tell us. It's what James knows and what John knows. That the righteousness that is found in Christ is a solitary, unique, and sufficient righteousness. That it accomplishes that for which God sends it. That it covers our sins. And by reception of that righteousness by faith, we are declared righteous in the eyes of God through faith in Jesus' righteousness. So many times we want to add to that. And again, as I was saying this morning, how many of our churches and Christian movements and so-called Christian cults continue to misunderstand and mess that up. As Jesus is good, but He's not everything. Jesus is all right, but He's not complete. There's something you must do. There's something you can add to the mix. Boyce tells of the story he reads in Pink's book, in one of Pink's books, A.W. Pink. Pink recounts the story of a carpenter and a farmer who have been friends for many years. The farmer is a believer, a Christian. The carpenter is not. And the farmer has spent years talking to his friend, explaining the gospel to him, trying to get him to come in and to understand that it's by Christ and Christ alone. And the carpenter just doesn't quite get it. He can't imagine that there's not something he should do. That he can only come alone. He keeps thinking, yes, but, yes, but. And so finally one day the farmer needs a gate built. And he goes to his carpenter friend. And the carpenter builds a gate for him. And the farmer goes to pick it up and puts it up. And then he has his carpenter friend come over later to see if it's properly installed. The carpenter gets there. The gate looks fine, but the farmer's standing there with an axe. And proceeds to whack away at the gate. And the carpenter goes, what are you doing? It's perfect as it is. You can't fix it or make it better by that. And the farmer goes, exactly. In the same way, you can't complete what Christ has done for you by all that you add to it. When the psalm tells us that He has done it, it means that He has done it. In Christ, there is a complete recompense for sin. God's wrath against sin is propitiated. God is satisfied that the payment has been made. There's no purgatory. There are no masses to be said for the dead and for the dying. There are no promises or vows to be made and kept that we might really be close to God. There's no necessity of the so-called second blessing, because when Christ enters into a person's heart, the Holy Spirit comes in power. And we are redeemed. We are made new because of what Christ has done. Because it's complete and full and total. Because what we could not and would not do, He has done. God has done it. Christ has done it. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for this word. We thank You for the promise of Your Scriptures given to us, and the promises kept through Christ. We ask, Lord God, that as we think on these psalms and think on these words, that we would recognize again just how sufficient, full, and complete Your work for us in Christ is. That we simply need to believe and trust that You have done it, and that we are in You through faith in Christ. Lord, help us to die to our righteousness. Help us to die to our works. Help us to understand how much You love us, that we can't add to that love, but we can only receive it from You. Lord, we are those who are afflicted and poor. We are those who are covered in sin and filth and death. We are the decaying ones. We are the dying ones. And we do not have it within ourselves to call out to You. And so You called out to us, and You spoke the word to us, and You made these dead bones live in Christ. Lord, help us to recognize that, to remember that, to rejoice in that, that You alone are our life, and that You have made us alive in Christ. Lord, help us to remember that You have done it. And what You have done stands forever, because it is done by a perfect and holy, just and loving God who will not suffer to see His people undone. We give You thanks, God, as we come to You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.